corruption is something that immediately causes us to question someone's legitimacy. If you hear that before a trial, before any evidence was put forward, it comes out that the judge has received a sum of money from one client or the other, doesn't matter which side, the offense or the defense, immediately anything that judge does is suspect in your mind. And it should be. If a police officer arrests someone and it comes to your attention that police officer, before arresting this person, received a sum of money from one of that individual's enemies, you immediately question, despite whatever evidence may be apparent, you immediately question the legitimacy of that arrest. If a pastor preaches or doesn't preach on something, and then it comes out that pastor or preacher had received a sum of money from someone in the congregation who held a certain view, you would immediately be suspect about whether that preacher was really preaching the Word of God or whether they were corrupted and preaching according to whoever had paid them. If we know that money has changed hands, especially in situations like this, especially with people in such high positions and with authority and especially shepherding authority over God's people, when we know money has changed hands, we know that people don't pay money for nothing. A bribe has its goal, and its goal will be accomplished. And as soon as a bribe comes to light, the person who has received the bribe immediately is eliminated as a trustworthy person in whatever capacity that they have been entrusted with. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we began in Micah chapter 3 with Micah talking to the rulers of Israel and Judah. Now, Micah is at this point preaching in the time of Hezekiah. And we know this because a few verses in chapter 3 are actually quoted in Jeremiah and then attributed to being preached by Micah during the time of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah will actually listen. So we know that Micah's words here were not in vain. They were actually paid attention to by at least one king. But Micah had first, in chapter 2, pronounced a judgment on the rich and influential in society. These men who were using their riches and their power, and as they were lying awake at night, they were scheming about how they could get more, how they could use their power to expand their influence and expand their wealth. And then when they got up, they went ahead and did that. And taking the very shirt off of people's backs. Likely, one thing they were doing was taking the land of debtors, and then when the year of Jubilee was coming, not honoring the law about giving the land back to their original inhabitants. And so they stockpile land upon land upon land upon land until they had forced out anyone of a lower class than themselves, making a large divide between the rich and the poor in Israelite society. And the rich found no obligation in themselves to help their fellow brother and sister in the Lord, in the community of God. Because remember, Israel isn't just a country or a nation. It is the community, the holy community of God, a kingdom of priests. And yet you have the rich priests persecuting and betraying and illegally scalping the poor priests. And the language used is taking the shirt off of someone's back. But then Micah moved from the rich and powerful to the rulers. If the rich and powerful were stripping the shirt off of people's back, the rulers were stripping the skin off of people's back. We saw In verse 3 of chapter 3, the rulers are cannibals who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones into pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Very graphic language of the way that the rulers have taken the power and the authority that God has given them to lead people to himself, to be shepherds to the great shepherd, to their God, and instead has used it as an opportunity to feed themselves with the flock. To not only shear the sheep and collect the wool, but to skin the sheep and eat the flesh so that they are broken down and of no use to the one who truly owns them. Micah now turns to a third group, and this group is the prophets. Now, when we think of prophets, we usually think of someone who predicts the future. But prophecy is obviously much more than that in Scripture. In fact, it's primarily, prophecy in Scripture is primarily the act of having God's will or word revealed to you, having special revelation revealed to you so that you can reveal it to someone else. In cases such as Micah has had direct special revelation revealed to him so that he may reveal it to Israel. And, of course, he is speaking that faithfully. So these prophets, and often that includes prophecies about the future. Today, we don't have, you could say the modern day prophet does not receive direct revelation, special revelation from God privately, but instead receives it from God's Word and the Holy Spirit interpreting the Word correctly and rightly and bringing that Word to those who have not yet heard to understand. And so this word concerning prophets, although it was in a different time in salvation history, is still very relatable today. Although we might not address it to, or at least extensively, to people who maybe claim direct, private, special revelation from God, we certainly have in the New Testament and in the church age the office of people who take the special revelation revealed in God's Word and bring it to people, calling them to act on what it says. So thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. Who are these prophets? It's not concerning prophets such as Micah or Isaiah, faithful prophets, but concerning prophets who are corrupted. It does not say false prophets. And what we might assume is that these were perhaps prophets who at one time had the word of God directly revealed to them. They were true prophets, at least to begin with. They had a gift of the Holy Spirit so that they could bring revelation to the kings and people of their day. But these prophets soon found that the life of a true prophet of God, of one who received the divine revelation of God and gave it to the people, that office was not very welcome with the kind of message that God meant to preach to his people. And so what we can assume is that these prophets began to prophesy less and less of what they were hearing from God, and more of what they knew the people, and especially their kings, wanted to hear. These prophets then, when confronted with men like Micah, were those who in chapter 2, verse 6 said, "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds?" These were the prophets that challenged Micah and said, this isn't the God of the Torah. The God of the Torah is a God who loves his people, who is always on the side of his people, who is merciful and gracious and compassionate with unbridled patience. Yes, we may be walking in sin, but God is a God who forgives, who has an enduring patience. There's no way that this judgment you speak of, Micah, will come over us. Of course, Micah's response had been, well, yes, this is the kind of God that we have, a God who is merciful and patient. Do not my words, God's response to these prophets was, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. In other words, God's saying, I am meaning good for my people. I am patient with them, but lately they have not just been difficult. They've actually declared war on me. They have started the hostility towards me, and I will fight back. And so, while in chapter 2, Micah had argued against what these prophets were saying, here Micah is actually preaching and prophesying against them personally. He is prophesying a judgment on them. Now that their message has been examined and God's word has come out to contradict it, Micah now pronounces God's judgment and even curse on them. How were these prophets corrupt? How do we know they were corrupt? A prophet can be corrupt in several ways. They can be corrupt in their message simply being false, impure, not of God. But usually the corruption goes deeper than that. That's usually the fruit of the corruption. But it usually starts somewhere else. They can become corrupt in their source, claiming that something comes from God when it does not. Seeing and even worshiping themselves and their own opinions and ideas as the source of divine inspiration. Many Christians who have, who are often new Christians and quite immature in the faith, can easily fall into thinking that every feeling and impression that they get is from God. And this just isn't the case. We get impressions of all kinds. It's said that every pastor writes in dozens of resignation letters on Mondays. That's not, at least I hope that's not usually the Holy Spirit talking. That's just your flesh, your feelings, your emotions, the impressions that don't come from God. But we can become very arrogant and self-worshipping by thinking that every impression or opinion that we feel or think comes from God. They can become corrupt through hypocrisy. They can become corrupt and their fruit becomes corrupt, their message becomes false, rooted in the fact that they do not practice what they preach. They indulge in a certain sin. And so eventually their preaching of that sin gets watered down as they become very aware of that sin and as they become, perhaps feel a very shallow sense of guilt. And their preaching eventually starts to justify it and make it less and less serious until it's not really a problem at all. And it doesn't have to necessarily be the particular sin they indulge in. It can be a general watering down of sin. And perhaps when confronted with a sin in the church, or sin in an individual in the church, they will not speak out against that sin as boldly as they should because they feel in the condemnation of that person's sin, the knife pointing right back at their own heart in condemnation. So corruption can come through hypocrisy, an ungodly lifestyle. And generally, a corrupt prophet, as opposed to simply a false prophet can be sincere. A false prophet can believe with all their heart that what they're saying is true. They can be deceived and think they are preaching what is right, what is godly, what is biblical, and they are not. They're still a false prophet. They will still be judged as a false prophet. But a corrupt prophet is deeper than a false prophet because a false prophet at least has sincerity. But a corrupt prophet leads people astray because there is something else that is driving them other than truth. There is something else driving them other than truth. There's, I guess, a secular example of how this happens can be seen in the way that news media works today. So back in the day, if you want to get the news, you buy a newspaper or buy a subscription to a newspaper, right? And you get the news. If you have a subscription to a newspaper, you get the newspaper delivered to your door. And you open the newspaper and you read whatever articles are in there. Now, the way it works is every newspaper article that you click on and all those ads pop up, well, the news organization gets money for all those ads that pop up. And so it's no longer a matter of having, you know, the articles come to your door and the journalist writing whatever was the news that day and you open up the paper and read it. Now they have to make the news exciting enough or clickable enough to get you to click on it and read it. And this puts a pressure on the journalist to put truth as a secondary or tertiary issue and profits as the primary. You need to get more clicks on this article of a certain event than this other news station will get on their article on that event. Because the more people that click the article, the more money you will make. This wasn't the case when you had newspapers, right? And that creates an incentive for corruption. An incentive to put truth aside for another self-serving purpose. This is what a corrupt prophet is. A false prophet may be pursuing with all their might what they believe is true, and for them, at least in their own mind, truth is what's important. But the corrupt prophet is much more devious and much less sincere because they may not be intentionally lying, at least in their minds. But profits or some other self-serving end has become more important than preaching truth. And once that switch has happened, that prophet, like a judge who has taken money from either the prosecutor or the defendant, cannot be trusted. Any prophet that has an incentive that is stronger or even rivals the preaching of truth cannot be trusted. Doesn't matter what they say. Doesn't matter if they're a Calvinist or a Baptist. Doesn't matter if they're right wing or left wing, pro-vaccine, anti-vaccine. It doesn't matter. If they have something other than truth as the most important thing in their minds, even if it's their own, even if it's the acceptance of their own tribe and crowd and congregation, They cannot be trusted. This is the definition of a corrupt prophet. So what is corrupting these prophets? Well, it soon becomes clear. These prophets use their position to bless those who support them and go against those who do not. They are prophets who are in it for the prophet. I appreciated that a lot more than it sounded like you guys did. So these prophets will, these aren't just prophets who will just preach the good things, the nice things. These prophets aren't just the Joel Osteen happy, upbeat prophets. They will preach negatively. It depends on whether someone's paid them or not. They cry peace or war, depending not on what God has told them individually, nor did they work it out through studying God's word and saying, well, the Bible says if we walk in obedience, we'll have peace, and if we walk in disobedience, we'll have war. You don't even need direct revelation other than the Torah to know that a disobedient nation will bring about war, will bring about tribulation and trial. But their proclamations of peace and war are directly correlated to who puts food in their mouth. In the book of Judges, there's a story about a Levite who puts himself up for hire. And he gets hired by an individual to be his own priest, to make him an idol, and to be his own private priest. And his wages would be 10 shekels of silver a year and 10 sets of clothing or a set of clothing or something like that. And he does this. And then the Danites, who at the time did not have any land because they were not able to get their land from the Canaanites, come along and they're like, hey, we need a priest. We'll pay you more. And the priest is like, okay. Packs his bags and leaves, goes with the Danites. Becomes a priest for hire to whoever will pay the most, whoever will give him more. He is a corrupt priest. There's a very good sermon preached on it. I don't theologically agree with the whole sermon, but it's a pretty good sermon nonetheless to listen to, called 10 Shekels and a Shirt, which is what he was being paid for, which is what he was being paid. Priests aren't called to lend out the service of the blessing and the special position God had given them to whatever the highest bidder is willing to pay. They are called to serve God as He commanded them to serve, whether it be in poverty or riches, whether it be a comfortable income or persecution. Unfortunately, in the Western church, and I think especially in the American megachurch scene today, this is all too common. You have churches, large churches, that are looking not for a pastor who will preach truth at any cost, but a pastor who is relatable, a pastor who is outwardly charismatic, grabs people's attention, very easy to listen to, and preaches things that get people into the pews, that drive the giving up so that whatever project, whatever multi-million dollar building project that church might have, can continue to be funded. And these pastors often end up being greedy, lovers of money, sexually immoral, pornography addicts, narcissists, and essentially businessmen in the pastoral position. And there's nothing wrong with being a businessman, but there's everything wrong with being a businessman in the pastoral position. Because the church is not a business. There is something very, very dangerous about hiring someone to be a pastor or commissioning someone. We shouldn't even use the word hiring. Commissioning someone to be a pastor or a preacher or any kind of teacher that has, when anything other than their devotion to the truth of God's word, both in their preaching and in their own life and heart, is at the forefront and priority. So these prophets, the most popular prophets in Israel and Judah, most likely, are prophets who are always changing their message to whatever fits the current time. If today you want to create content on social media, you constantly have to be following social media trends. It's the same if you want to become an author. You know, back in the day, if you want to become an author, you might spend, you know, years writing a novel and make it perfect. Tolkien spent 10 years writing Lord of the Rings. But today, I remember watching a video about someone talking about publishing novels today. You have to be reading every novel that comes out so that you can keep up with what's popular now, so that when you write a book, you can be right on the curve of what is popular and get the biggest sales. Everything is replaced by profits. Art, imagination, passion, and most grievously, truth. It's replaced by what is popular, by what catches the ear and catches the eye, whatever seems relevant to people at the time. And of course, relevance has never changed as fast as it does now. On a day-to-day basis, something may be relevant one day and not the next. And so these prophets ride that the rim of that wave. They stay as close to the edge of what is not just popular, but what people will listen to, what will catch their ear, what will get the most Israelites to come around and listen to them. In the New Testament day, especially in some of the churches like Corinth, that was more about the style of preaching. Preaching that reflected a Greek kind of philosophical discourse was highly favored instead of Paul's quite meek way of preaching the gospel. And so the Corinthians had a real problem listening to Paul because of this. And as much as the church resisted that and tried to resist that, you read like John Chrysostom and you feel like you're reading Plato. His homilies, which actually gave way to the form of sermons that we have today. So form does change, but truth does not. And these prophets are far more interested in being relevant and being interesting than being right and true and godly. And, as we will see, they're... Because of this, they lack the actual power that is needed in the preaching of God's word. If someone gives them something to eat, they are satisfied and they call for peace. If they are not satisfied, they call for war against those who don't satisfy, to drive their listeners into fear, eventually training them, manipulating them, conditioning them. To be sure to feed these priests, lest their wrath be incurred. Although Micah doesn't go into too much detail about the effect this has on the people of God, verse 5 does say that they end up leading the people astray. And this gives us a very clear implication about the nature of corrupt prophecy. It is bound to lead people astray. A pastor, a teacher, a writer, or even a secular commentator or journalist who is corrupt is always going to lead people astray. And that might seem very obvious, But it is shocking how quickly people fall into listening to corrupt people just because they agree with them. Yes, well, he's corrupt, but he's from my denomination. He's very interesting to listen to. He's a Calvinist. He's written so many helpful books. John Piper likes him. Or John MacArthur likes him. So, I'll let aside the fact that there is some corruption there. We can very, very easily jump on board to someone who is corrupt just because we agree with them. Because what they say resonates with us. It is also shocking how quickly we fall into listening to corrupt people. And how someone with the influence of a prophet can tell themselves that integrity is optional in their ministry. My personal life won't affect my preaching. My personal vendetta won't affect how I shepherd the people of God. There are even godly pastors and preachers who have ruined their witness because they pursued a personal vendetta against another Christian and it impacted the church. Very few corrupt people, preachers, or others sit at home wringing their fingers with an evil laugh like, "Ooh, I tricked them this time. Man, I really got them." It's something that is often done subconsciously by someone who is used to following their flesh, is used to going where their desires lead them. Because eventually their desires pull them into corruption, and that corruption will pull their message away from truth. Usually it is a compromise or self-interest that to them seems inconsequential. But in reality, it is used by Satan to spread the lies of the kingdom of darkness. This happens in so many different ways, and it is perhaps one of the most dangerous tricks of the enemy that he pulls on prophets and preachers and teachers and writers. I think especially preachers or pastors of large churches and writers, popular Christian writers. There is such a market for Christian books that are uplifting and inspiring. And there's nothing wrong with a Christian book that's uplifting and inspiring. A few years ago, there was the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement, a sort of mass return to Reformed theology in a sort of unsystematic way. And you had floods of Reformed books being sold everywhere. You saw them as Book of the Month in the most popular Christian bookstores. And then that wave passed, and those books have sort of collected dust. Some of those writers are still walking with the Lord. Some of them aren't. Some of them you're not sure. But the books came with the waves of popularity and sank when they weren't so popular anymore. We hate to see it, but the greed that comes from a human heart that wants money, especially in a society that is quite consumeristic, affects us much more deeply than we might think. And nothing makes someone more inadequate for the office of a prophet or a pastor or an evangelist than insincerity and corruption. This was something the early monastics actually sought after in their monasticism. Vows of poverty and going out into the wilderness and isolation from the world was sort of a reaction to a society that had embraced Christian identity but still embraced many worldly sins. And their calling as pastors and preachers and men devoted to the ministry of God seemed so watered down in such a confused society that they had to get away from it all. They had to sort of cut themselves off in a way to so that they wouldn't get pulled into all that mess. I don't believe the monastic movement started wrong. It eventually went to a bad and unbiblical place and perhaps even started from some wrong actions. But I think their heart was simply, the reality that they saw of how dangerous it was to get pulled in to a Christianized world that was still so worldly. And they knew how inadequate it would make them. They knew it would disqualify them from the ministry and from being faithful to the Lord. God used many of these monks to be the first missionaries to many parts of Western Europe. And is the reason that Christianity was able to thrive in Western Europe in later centuries. And so, how does God judge these corrupt prophets? Prophets who, though they say they preach the word, their heart pursues the pleasures of the flesh and the riches of this world. Well, if you remember what God's punishment was on the skin-flaying rulers, the punishment is silence. Again. To those rulers, God had said, they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Now of the prophets, he says, therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers will be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. God's judgment on them is not a wrath and fury, at least not at first. It is not merely the strong words of Micah. That's actually a mercy to them. The judgment will be silence. There's no greater judgment from God than silence. There's nothing you want to hear more from God than nothing at all. The silence to the prophets manifests in their ability to prophesy. This language of darkness is contrasted to the idea that prophets were seers, that they were men and even women sometimes who were specially gifted with the ability to see into the divine realm and to see things that the gods were showing them. Kings in the ancient world, like King Nebuchadnezzar, were thought to have a special direct channel to the gods so that they could see things in their dreams that others couldn't see. And they would have seers and soothsayers in their hire to interpret these dreams for them. But the prophet's vision has gone dark. They don't have dreams that they can make sense of anymore. Their divination, which was unbiblical to begin with, you see how far these prophets have gone. They've become more like pagan seers than biblical prophets. Their divination yields nothing. Their crystal balls are blank and empty. If you remember, Saul at the end of his life consulted the Urim and Thummim, and we're not sure how those things worked. But he got no answer from them. And it's funny because the Urim and Thummim were thought to be just things that you flipped, and they would both, if they both agreed, then that was God's answer. And even that wasn't working. He was flipping them and they wouldn't answer. That was God's ultimate judgment on Saul before his death. Silence. Painful, agonizing silence. Their dreams are dark. Their divination yields nothing. They were false in their pretense to prophesy in the name of God, and now their falsehood is displayed in their inability to prophesy at all. The language of darkness fills out this picture of blindness on those who are apparently once seers of the future. And this leads to a shameful embarrassment for them. For God will not speak or reveal anything to such men. And the power that they once had and that they were once apparently able to display is gone. And although they will continue to prophesy, or at least talk and pretend they can prophesy, they will know that they are false. And it's only a matter of time before they're found out. Just like someone in the ministry today who may be living in hypocrisy or indulging in some other corruption can know it's only a matter of time before they are exposed and found out and shamed. Corruption and false teaching go hand in hand. Unfaithfulness in ministry due to corruption and self-interest will lead to unfaithfulness in the pulpit. It always will. A pastor that cheats on his taxes cannot faithfully teach what God says about theft. A preacher who indulges unrepentantly in secret immorality cannot preach what God says about holy living. An author who loves money will only write what they are confident will sell. Personal character is absolutely relevant when it comes to who you listen to and who God uses to speak the truth. I'll bring up an interesting analogy to conclude this part. In the last U.S. election, you had two immoral men vying for power, I believe, as a judgment on that nation, just as we are judged by various immoral and ungodly leaders. And a lot of churches jumped and stood behind, and I don't mean they just voted for, but stood behind and even preached from the pulpit that a certain candidate was the only one to be voted for, even though that candidate clearly has a corrupt and godless lifestyle. And the thinking was, well, his lifestyle will not impact the way he rules. You know, that's his private life. But as a public politician, you know, his policies are great. He's doing great things. But we cannot believe the lie that someone's personal life is somehow disconnected from what they will publicly do. Immorality is immorality. And that doesn't say anything for the other candidate either. In case you were starting to think I'm weighing in on what side of that election was better for Christians to vote for. Honestly, I think most Christians could have just flipped a coin for all I care. But personal character is absolutely relevant when it comes to positions like these. Here in Canada, our second prime minister was known as the Stainless Statesman. That was his nickname. Alexander Mackenzie Prime Minister Alexander Mackenzie. He's known as the stainless statesman because people tried to find corruption in his career, and they couldn't. They couldn't find anything in his life, in his private life or his public life, that screamed corruption. Now, Mackenzie, he was part of the Liberal Party, which meant a very different thing back then, but he was a very devout Christian, a very devout Methodist. And if you go to Parliament Hill today, there's a statue of him. And under the statue is a plaque where it reads, "Conscience was his law." Can you imagine being a prime minister and being remembered by those words, "Conscience was his law"? That's incredible. I can't think of a single politician ever that comes to my mind that those words can be completely true of. And I'm sure they weren't completely true of him. He was a sinner just like the rest of us. But wow, that's incredible. That's incredible for a man in such a position of power to be remembered as someone who conscience was his law. Can that be said about our politicians? Well, probably not. But that's not super relevant to us. We know that the world will always be corrupt. But unfortunately, it can't even be said by many of the pastors, Christian authors, and speakers today. And how careful we have to be. How discerning we have to be. And how ready we have to be for our favorite pastor, our favorite preacher, our favorite writer to come tumbling down. Because it happens so much. It happens so often. Some of the books that have helped me the most in my young Christian life were written by men that have now rejected the faith. That doesn't mean their book wasn't helpful. It was. God used it. God also spoke through the mouth of Balaam and a donkey. But that was a corrupt prophet. And they are so abundant today. They're everywhere. And it's a fearful thing, because knowing they're everywhere, we have to be constantly examining our pulpits to make sure that there's no corruption up here. This is heavily highlighted in Micah's contrast with his own ministry. Micah isn't pointing to himself in self-righteousness. He's simply contrasting why his message should be listened to as opposed to these corrupt prophets. And it serves as a defense against the attack these prophets made back in chapter 2, verse 6. But more importantly, it legitimizes Micah's message as opposed to theirs. Just as Paul would defend his ministry to the Corinthians in order that they would not throw the gospel away in 2 Corinthians, Micah defends his ministry so that it may be clear that his message is true. Now, as Paul would defend his ministry to the Corinthians, he would say, "I am not eloquent in words. I can't compete with these other preachers that are versed in Greek rhetoric, that are very good at public speaking, that are very eloquent. But I have what they don't have, and that is the power of the gospel and the office of an apostle. That's something they can't have. That's something they don't have, because they are much more concerned with eloquent preaching than with the power of God." And how often those two things get mixed, especially in certain circles. You can have someone, "Wow, he's such a powerful preacher." No, he's just a very good public speaker. The power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit is not manifested in someone who is able to preach in a way that emotionally impacts you. It is preaching that comes into your soul and heart and life and conforms you to Christ. Even when you don't notice it. Even when you forget what the last Sunday sermon was about. But the Holy Spirit has used it to turn you one degree more to Christ. When you first start preaching when you're in seminary, you kind of have this idea that you're going to preach messages that are going to be just grand slams, you know, the kind of shocking youth messages like Paul Washer kind of things. But that's not what preaching is. Preaching is a continual, faithful exposition of the Word of God that comes into people and slowly conforms them to that Word. And that is the power that Micah claims to have, and Micah does have, and Paul did have. And that's why he was able to say, I don't boast in myself, I have nothing in my speaking ability to boast in, but I do have this. I have Christ, I have the power of the Holy Spirit, I have His commission, and I have my sufferings, which prove my sincerity, which prove that I'm not in it for the money and the power and the fame and the accolades and the praise. Because that's not what I've gotten. I've gotten flogging. I've gotten shipwrecks. I've gotten stonings. I've gotten persecutions. I've gotten groups of hostile Jews following me from Greek city to Greek city, stirring up the whole city against me. I've had procurators and prison time and eventually a beheading. And that was what he brought forward to the Corinthians as evidence to say, see, I'm not like those guys. I'm not corrupt, because once you see their bellies empty, they're gone. But I'm here suffering, doing what I can, because what matters to me is the gospel of Christ and nothing else. And this is apparently what mattered to Micah as well. Because his message was strongly opposed until King Hezekiah finally opened his ears and listened to it. And Micah defends his ministry, not to defend himself, but to defend the message he has been sent to give. Like Paul, who says that he was like a clay vessel in which there is gold treasure, the gold treasure being the gospel and him being the clay vessel. Basically saying, don't go for the ornate chest or box that is full of dust. Go for the simple clay jar. Clay jars were very expendable in those days. They would work. You would use them once, one or two or three times, and then, you know, they would be done, and you can make another one. They're very easy to make. Because what's inside of it is much more valuable. And so he defends, and we'll close with this, he defends his ministry with these two parts. I am filled with three things. He is filled with to declare. There is a The first part, the power, what is legitimizing his ministry. And then the second part is the indirect object of what his ministry is meant to accomplish. So what is he filled with? He's filled with three things. First, he is filled with power. Then he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And this is in verse 8, by the way. He is filled with power, he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and he is filled with justice and might. He is filled with power in that he is filled with God's authority. He is filled not only with a message, but with God's authority and stamp on that message. You can have an envelope telling people to do something, but if you have an official stamp or signature on that envelope, or on that letter, that's what gives that letter power. And so Micah's coming to them not just with any message, he's coming to them with a powerful message because the seal of God's truth is on it. And so he can come to it quite to them quite confidently with it. God's authority is behind it, and God's hand is behind it. God will bring to pass what is said because it is coming with power, and God's will be worked out in what ends up happening. He's filled with power. Next, he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is filling him in prophesying this word. And it proves to us that Micah was not inspired in himself, but he was speaking the words as directed by the Holy Spirit in him. The Spirit of the Lord is God's effective presence with him. God's effective presence with him that gives them words. It's not any spirit. You know, any number of seers and soothsayers and pagan nations might be filled with a spirit and able to even foresee the future. We're never told that the magicians in Egypt were performing illusions. They had some sort of demonic power. They were full of a spirit. But Micah counters that with, well, I am filled with one spirit that topples all other spirits, and that is the Spirit of the Lord. Just as Moses' miracles, which were caused by the Spirit of the Lord, overcame the miracles of Pharaoh's servants and magicians. So the Spirit of God's effective presence is with him to bring it about, even if the spirits of devils and demons counter it. And finally, he is filled with justice and might. He is filled with God's ability to judge and execute. God has given him the responsibility to declare God's word to them, to declare God's judgment of their behavior to them, and to declare how God is going to execute that judgment on them. Those are the three parts of Micah's ministry. And the ministry probably of every Old Testament prophet, I think you could boil down to those three. And he has done this to declare what? Well, to declare one thing. To God's people their sins. Namely, he is called to declare their sins by making them aware of their sin, by exposing God's law to them, by reminding them of what the Torah said about the covenant in that they are in, stipulates, commandments they are bound to. To point out the seriousness of breaking this covenant and breaking these commands and the kind of guilt it implies. Then to make them aware of how God is already preparing to punish their sin. And is already specifying how he's going to do it. Naming specific nations that he's going to empower to overcome Israel. And then finally, he will declare to them the hope that they have if and when they will repent. That is what legitimizes his ministry. And so to conclude, what is a true prophet versus a false and corrupt prophet? A true prophet, a true preacher, someone who is commissioned by God truly to give the word of God to the people of God and to the world, is someone filled with God's powerful authority, filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. God's effective presence is in their ministry, effectively judging the church, and in the way that we saw a couple years ago in 1 Peter, by dividing the sheep from the goats. And they are filled with justice and might. Their preaching is not a preaching that allows sin to go unchallenged. And when sin is indulged in, it is a preaching that condemns the unrepentant. And they are empowered this way to declare to people not only their sins. In fact, that was the main part of these prophets' ministry. It is part of the preacher's ministry today only as far as to bring people to repentance, which was the same as those prophets. They just didn't have as much success because they were in the old covenant. But it's to declare to God's people their sin, not to condemn them, not to beat them down, not to put a legalistic standard over them, but to call them to repentance and then gently, like a shepherd with a lame lamb, raise them up, carry them to their Savior, in whom they can enjoy all the blessings of knowing God. The false prophet is not filled with power, is not filled with the Spirit of the Lord, is not filled with justice and might, and does not confront God's people of their sins. He'll talk about sin, but usually not the sins of the people sitting right in front of him, or the sins of his own heart. Instead, they chase and declare peace on whoever feeds them, and war on whoever does not. May God give us always the discernment to judge the corrupt minister from the legitimate and Spirit-filled one. And may God always protect this pulpit now and until Christ's coming from any form of deep corruption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your protection and for your Spirit's power. Lord, I pray that you would reveal if there is any corrupt way in me, in my heart, that I may repent of it and flee it, and be driven away from it and held accountable to it, and not bring any corruption into the pulpit and into the ministry and office of preaching your word. Lord, drive out any corruption from any one of us, Lord, for we are all servants, all ministers in our own place in the body. And there can be no corruption here. There can be no immorality or dishonesty. There can be no insincerity. There can be no hidden indulgences. Lord, let us be a body completely devoted to Christ, full of your power, your Spirit, your justice and might, to declare the gospel, which convicts the spiritually dead, revives the elect, and brings to salvation those who you breathe life back into. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.